We are back in Ephesians this morning. If you would turn there, Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 to 6, though we'll really be looking beginning in verse 3. But Ephesians, Paul's letter, chapter 5. Well, Father, we draw near to you this morning, acknowledging that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That you reign and uphold all things in sovereign hands. That there is nothing that we have faced or will face that is outside of your control, overruling all things for our good and your glory in Christ. There is nothing that we are facing that has come up as a surprise to you or that was not planned for and purposed. And so, Lord, we would be fools but to do anything other than bow humbly, submissively, completely to your majesty. Father, you've given us your word to show us what is wrong, not only with this world, but with ourselves. But more than that, Lord, you're not just one who points out the error. You have done so that you might point us to the solution. And that solution is found only in you and your Son. Here is life. Here is salvation. Here is purity. Here is grace. Here is all that we need for life and godliness. It's found and wrapped up in Christ. And so our desire this morning is that you would fix our minds and attentions firmly upon your Son Christ. That in the next moments that we go together through your word, you would not let us fall into the error of merely looking inwardly to ourselves as though we could find some solution inside. That you would not let us, Father, especially as we come under conviction of sin, let us dwell merely there as though we, by our efforts or trying harder, could fix what is wrong. Lord, we are like the person with terminal cancer. There is nothing we can do to help. God alone must step in, and God has stepped in through Jesus Christ. There is the miracle of grace that does the impossible. It changes the heart. It gives a new mind. It gives a completely new destination. It brings about a reality of life. Many of us in this room have tasted and longed to drink more deeply of. And so would you meet with us now? Would you help us? Would you chase away all of these scattered distractions, Lord, everything that we could let get between us and the hearing of your word? Would you chase those things away, remove them? Some of them are important. Some of them weigh heavily upon us, but ultimately they are insignificant aside from knowing you. And so, Holy Spirit, come and arrest our attention. Fix our gaze upon Christ. Let us fall under the conviction of your clear word. But having fallen under that conviction, let us run to Christ as our only hope by repentance and faith, taking hold of him. Lord, remind us again that this is not merely the word for those who are lost, though it certainly is for them. It is also the word for those of us who are yours. To once again see the sinfulness of the flesh, flee to the grace that is in Christ, and have life that is true life through faith in him. So direct us now and give us your help in Jesus. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. May the Lord honor his word. The apostle, you'll notice, is making a very clear contrast here. He's telling us that there is a broad distinction to be made between the life of those who are a part of the kingdom of God, on the one hand, and those who are not a part of the kingdom, on the other. Previously, as we're looking in Ephesians, we've seen how we as Christians must live and will live new lives. We must lay aside the old life with its sins, Ephesians 4:22 says, in order to take up the new life which is being created in the image of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 24. Why must we do this? We must do this because we as Christians are a new creation. If you're in Christ, you're not what you used to be. You've been changed. A new life has taken hold of you, and it's a life that can be seen. It makes a difference in the way you live day to day. And so what the apostle is doing here in verses 3 to 6 is he's telling us about that life that we've left behind and must leave behind. There is a way that we used to live. We were a part of this culture and its pagan ways, but we are no longer a part of that life. Why not? Because we're saints, verse 3 says. Those set aside, those who belong now to Christ. And as saints, we can no longer give in to the sins that characterize this world. Amen? Right? Okay, that's a really broad statement. It's easy to say, it's easy to agree with, but specifically, what is he talking about? Well, beginning in verse 3, Paul begins to get specific. As the old guy said, he begins to meddle a little bit. But immorality, he says, or any impurity or greed, must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. In other words, there are simply things that can have no place whatsoever in our lives as Christians. They may be a part of the world, they may be acceptable in the world, but they cannot be for us. They are things that are so out of character with being called saints that we can give no place to them in our lives whatsoever. Well, what kinds of things? Well, he begins by saying that we can give no place to sexual sins of any kind. That's what verse 3 is about. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you. Now, not named among you here doesn't mean you can't even speak of such things, but it means you cannot live with these things. It doesn't mean ignore they don't exist, ignore them as though they don't exist. He means these things can have no place, no foothold, no inch within the Christian's life. And so he says, give no place to immorality. The Greek word here is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography. But it means any kind of sexual expression outside of a one man, one woman marital relationship. And so whether it's two unmarried people, one married, not one not married, or homosexual acts of any kind, these things, Paul says, are to engage in sin. But let's be clear. We know from Scripture that God created sex to be good. That it's a part of His original good creation, His original good intention for mankind. When God made Adam and Eve, He brought them together and He gave them to each other and He said, the two shall become one flesh. And so they were together and they were naked and they were not ashamed, Genesis 2 says. It was a good thing. God created sex as a physical and emotional way to bind a couple together so that exclusively they belong to one another in a way they belong to no one else in the world. God created it in such a way that it enables a man and a woman to come together and together to create and then care for children. It's a good thing inside of marriage. But you see, this is what sin always does. Sin creates nothing. Sin takes the good thing that God has made and then twists and perverts it into something evil. That's always the way with sin. Sex was made for marriage and is good in marriage, but take it outside of marriage and it is always evil. And so again, let's be crystal clear. Any sexual expression outside of the marriage bond of one man and one woman is sin. It's evil. It's wrong. God hates it. He will punish it. And there simply are no exceptions to that. And so if you're unmarried and you're engaging in sexual activity of any kind, the Bible says clearly you are in sin. Repent. Turn from this and find help, find grace, find forgiveness in Christ. There's no room for discussion here. There's no place for reinterpreting this in some way. Those who try to reinterpret this are simply liars, and they are giving you spiritual poison. God has one plan and one plan only: abstinence before marriage, faithfulness within marriage. Everything else is porneia. Therefore, everything else is sin. And somebody says, well, you know, brother, that really may have been true in Paul's day, but times certainly have changed. People today now believe that it's okay for a couple to live together outside of marriage. It's okay for singles to enjoy a sex life, to hook up with whomever they might choose. People today are ready to accept homosexuality as simply one more lifestyle. We need to change our minds. Well, that's all true that these things have become accepted in our day. That is our day. But here's the thing. That was also Paul's day. We're very arrogant to think that we are in a new day and time, unlike anything that's ever gone before, that we have come into a great wisdom that nobody else has ever seen. No, that's far, far, far from the case. Do you understand that the Greco-Roman world, the Greek-Roman world of Paul's day was just like ours, that Christianity was born into a filthy mess. In Paul's day, even adultery was winked at and encouraged. One nobleman said, "We keep our wives to give us children. We have concubines to give us pleasure." It was common in the Roman world for fathers to purchase prostitutes for their sons on their birthdays. Sexual experimentation of every kind and orientation was accepted and expected. It was simply viewed as part of life. Even religion got into the act. The temple of Aphrodite in Corinth housed 1,000 cult prostitutes, the use of which was considered to be a part of the worship of the goddess. It was a pagan, pornographic culture. And this is the world Paul is speaking into. This is the world Christianity came into, a world just like ours. These are the temptations that were facing the Christians of Paul's day, just as they are the temptations that face us in this pornographic culture. There really is nothing new under the sun. We have not come into a brand new day. We've simply slipped back into the ancient old pagan day. And yet Paul says plainly and clearly, all such activity, if it's outside of marriage, is sin. And it can have no place whatsoever in the life of the Christian. To engage in such is to consciously reject Christ. But it's not just immorality, he says. He goes on and say, and also impurity. Now he's taking that which is largely outside of us with our body and pressing it inside of us. What is impurity? Impurity is taking that which God has made as holy, these bodies of ours in their sexual function, these minds of ours, as they think about our lives. It's taking these things God has made and throwing them into the gutter of filthy thoughts and actions. And you understand, that is the problem with sexual sin. It's not just a matter of what you do with your body. The mind is involved. It gets down inside of you. It perverts the whole of your person. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which Paul wrote, by the way, to that city of Corinth with all of its prostitution. And Paul writes to these Corinthians facing these very sins and issues. He says to them, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body, and indeed against his own person. And that's why Romans 1:21 warns that in committing such sins, their foolish heart was darkened, and they became fools. Sexual sin bends and twists your whole view of life. It bends and twists your whole view of reality, of marriage, and above all, it bends and twists your view of God. That's why you never, ever can have a pornographic culture as ours and as the ancient Roman and Greek cultures, and not also have a complete distancing of such people from God. You cannot engage in the filthiness of sexual sin and come out unscathed. It poisons you to the core. And brothers, especially speaking to men this morning, listen to me. This is why pornography cannot be tolerated in our lives. Not even a hint. Not even a little. You think you're just gratifying a desire, but there's so much more to it. Satan uses this to bend and twist your whole view of women, your whole view of your wife, the entirety of your expectations in marriage. The way you look at other men's wives and the way you look at other men's daughters, it twists and perverts everything. Oh, dear brothers, flee immorality. Flee impurity. Give no room for this sin. Have it no place within your lives. Get help. The elders have often said this, and I will say it again. We encourage every man to make himself accountable to another brother in Christ. To have someone who loves you enough to look you in the eye and to ask you how it goes with you, how it goes in your thought life, what you do when you're alone. You may need to talk to me about getting covenant eyes on your computer and on your phone, another safeguard so that someone is able to look over your shoulder and see what it is you've let into your mind. But dear brothers, don't let impurity have a foothold in your life. There simply is no room for it if you're a saint. Nor is there room for greed. And actually, the greed that Paul has in mind here is the greed of self-indulgence. He's still actually talking about sexual sin here. The or makes that clear. Impurity or greed, the way he structures that, it's two parts of the same sin. Why? Because this sin of lust is an expression, ultimately, of a wicked greed. I'm willing to abuse others to satisfy my desires. I'm not satisfied with what I've got to have more. Think of it this way. Every pornographic picture involves the abuse of someone to gratify your desire. Brother, that's some other man's daughter. That's a woman made for purity and holiness. Yes, maybe she has squandered her purity, but she has done so for you. You're part of the reason that it exists. And it's wicked. And at its heart, this sin and every sin is a refusal to be satisfied with Christ. A refusal to be satisfied with what He Himself has provided. That includes the provision of a wife for you who are married. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. It also includes the gift of self-control. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you're not. But either way, to choose these sins is to refuse God's provision. It is to say to God, God, you're not enough for me. God, you're not being good to me. God, you haven't met my needs. I have to go around you to get what I want. That's why Paul says here, these things are not proper for saints. That is, they're not proper for those who are God's holy ones, for those who are set apart for Him. And church, we are holy. We are holy. We are His. Therefore, we cannot indulge these sins. We have no right to. Why? Because we've been bought with a price. We've been purchased from sin and impurity and wickedness. We've been made His own. And so to give ourselves into these things means we must walk away from Him. And oh, what a price. Friend, repent. Give no place for these things. But then you notice here, it is not just sexual sins. He goes on to say, we must also give no place to sinful speech. Look at verse 4. And he says, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. No filthiness. Filthiness here means, in context, filthiness of speech. Shameful talk. It is very likely that what Paul had in mind here were the filthy songs and stories that were used as entertainment by the people of his day. Whenever you went to a banquet in the Greek and Roman world, you expected to be entertained, and very often the entertainment that was provided involved those who were skilled at giving stories that were filled with sexual innuendo and outright filth of various kinds. And they thought these were funny. They were quite entertaining. They laughed and they had a good time together. Of course, we see the same thing in our own day, don't we? With raunchy comedians. The guy at work who is so good at spinning a tale so full of filth, or others that you know who can do the same. So pretty well we have the same thing, but we surely must also include what's on much of television and movies, the things that we willingly would yield ourselves to entertain us. And Christian, I simply have to ask you in that context, are you comfortable sitting there laughing at the raunchy situations that are so much a part of modern entertainment? And you could justify yourself in doing so, well, because it's funny and everyone else is doing this and this is what everyone is talking about and I want to be a part of that. Really? Can you sit and watch people engaging in filthy activity, mocking what is holy, making light of sin in the name of entertainment and be unstained by that? Seriously, are you so foolish as to think it does not affect you? Paul says there should be no filthiness, not a hint, and no silly talk. Literally, what he says is no moronic words. Acting the fool is the idea here. This can have no place in your life. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he means just saying whatever silly or rude or selfish thing pops into your head. Like a drunk who has no restraint on his tongue. He'll just say anything that comes to mind, especially if it gets a laugh or if he perceives that it will hold people's attention. Paul says, no, the Christian ought not to be one who is known for his silly, empty-headed talk. The Christian ought to pass every word through the filter of the Holy Spirit, asking the question, are these good words that I'm speaking? Are these words helpful? Is this the kind of thing I ought to say? Or am I just, as my mother used to say, talking to hear my head rattle? Listen, if every careless word will be judged, as Matthew 12:36 says, should we not be more careful? Nor, he goes on, can we allow coarse jesting to characterize our speech. Coarse jesting is a word that actually means wittiness. It's that sly, steely wit that is quick to poke fun at someone or find the humor in a situation, especially by turning it into an off-color joke or giving it a filthy implication. You very likely have someone in mind as I say that because you know someone who just has this caustic wit. They just so quickly come out with things. It's that dirty mind that can very quickly make any situation indecent or very quickly make anyone the butt of a joke with biting sarcasm. Paul says such wit has no place among believers. I thought about this, and I thought about how I'm afraid a lot of sitcoms that I grew up watching have trained me for this. Even some that may not be filthy have trained me to quickly put someone down, to quickly reach out and just take a chunk out of their flesh, which is what sarcasm means, to take a bite out of their flesh. No coarse jesting. Now, let me tell you what that is not saying, because we're such unbalanced critters, aren't we? We warn us on this side, we flee to the other end of the room. We don't fall in the left ditch, we fall into the right ditch. Let me tell you what this is not saying. Paul is not saying there is no place for humor in the Christian life. That we have to be sour and deadpan. That we shouldn't ever find situations funny. There are so many turns of phrase in the New and Old Testament that are clearly meant for a righteous kind of humor. It doesn't mean that you can't tell a good joke or laugh at yourself. That's a part of life. I find lots of reasons to laugh at myself. I believe it's a part of God's good creation. He made these senses of humor. There's nothing wrong with them. Personally, I love to laugh. But again, sin takes what is good and twists it into something evil. So what we're talking about here is a coarse and filthy humor. Using words to tear others down or to mock what is good or to ridicule what is decent and holy. Christian, there are just things that you should never relish making fun of and should never be willing to watch others make fun of. There is simply a type of humor that the Christian cannot in good conscience before God indulge. If it mocks righteousness, if it demeans people, if it glorifies sin, or if it belittles God, it cannot have any place in your life. And again, I'm afraid that includes a lot of shows I hear Christians talking about and see them recommending to others. Christian, we ought to examine ourselves. We ought to examine what it is we've let into our lives. If it mocks righteousness, it's sin. These things can have no place in the life of a Christian. And before you simply dismiss what I'm saying as legalism, listen again what Paul has to say. He is very clear. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper for saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. What is he saying there? It's very clear. There are simply things the world is into that can have no place whatsoever in the Christian's life. Why? Look at his reasoning. It's not because you just shouldn't. No, it's because we're saints. It's because we're holy. It's because we belong to God. We've been set aside for Him. We have higher and better pleasures that come from His hand. We have Him, and we know in fellowship and love of God who will not tolerate these things in His presence. Can you imagine Jesus sitting there laughing at some of the things that you laughed at this week or this month? And dear one, if you can't imagine Christ sitting there enjoying it, what right do you have to it? And could it be the reason you so often feel so far from Christ is because you filled your minds with things Christ wouldn't go near? You turn from the filthy image to Him and say, Lord, come near me. And Christ says, I will not come near such things. They must be removed from enough. You remember in the book of Exodus, the reason God warned Moses that he was about to, yes, I'll keep my promise, I'll send you to the promised land, but I myself will not go with you, because if I walked among you in your camp with these sins, I would be tempted every moment to destroy you. The reason for repentance is to clear the life of those things which God will not draw near, because God's desire is to draw near His people. God is not taking things from you. He's wanting to give you the greatest gift of His own presence. But He will not walk with and be present among unholiness, unrighteousness, that which mocks purity. Those things cannot be a part of our lives because He wants to draw near. He wants to satisfy His people with good things, but we have filled them with bad things, and so He does not draw near. And so instead, Paul says, we must replace these rude and filthy words with words of thanksgiving. Now, why? We might have thought he would say, replace these filthy things with clean things. We would have expected him to say with righteousness, but he says with thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? Because look what's going on. Whenever these rude and filthy words are coming out of my mouth, these rude and filthy words are in essence self-centered and self-focused. Why do I speak them? I speak them because I want to call attention to me and how witty I am and how slick my thinking is. It's a radically self-focused activity. But thanksgiving is radically God-centered. Thanksgiving calls attention to God and how generous and good God is. And isn't that the goal of the Christian life? Think about it. Where do your words direct people's attention? Do they draw every eye to you? Or do they help focus the lens upon Christ? And there's actually something Paul does here that I just love. There's a play on words that he uses. When he says that we must be rid of all coarse jesting and replace it with thanksgiving, what he actually says in the Greek is, we must be rid of eutropolia and instead replace it with eucharistia. Out with eutropolia, in with eucharistia. It's a purposeful putting together of similar sounds. Replace the coarse speech with, literally, gracious speech. And that really is the point here. The word translated thanksgiving here should be more literally translated gracious speech. The idea is get rid of all these off-color words and replace them with grace-filled words. Stop poking fun at and tearing down those around you and start building them up and strengthening them with grace. Well, that's an echo of something He's already said, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 29, He had said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Church, our mouths must be ministers of grace with no hint of taint or filth. Words that come out in purity and holiness for the edification of the building up. That doesn't mean we have to speak in, you know, King James English only ecclesiastical terminology. It's not talking about that kind of thing. But words that are supportive and strong and grace-filled and Christ-exalting and filled with the joy of His kingdom, giving hope and life, not filled with the sullied, rotten fruit of a pagan culture. Okay, why? Why must we have such words? Why can we have none of these things in our life? Why can we have no place for the sexual sins or sinful speech that so characterized this world of ours? Well, Paul gives us two reasons in verse 5 and 6. For, whenever you see a for, understand that you could replace it with because. Whenever you, especially Paul loves this little, in Greek it's a little word gar. And it's usually Paul's way of saying, here's the reason. So you can't have those, get rid of those. Why? Because this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons disobedience. Two reasons we must not have any room for these. Number one, because those who practice such things show that they have no place in the kingdom of God. And two, because those who practice such things are under the wrath of God. And notice Paul says, you know these things. This isn't something hidden. There's no question about this. It's not a matter of differences of opinion. Every Christian ought to be clear about the fact that those who practice these sins, those who live immoral lives, those who use a wicked tongue, have no place in the kingdom of God. They're idolaters, Paul says. They've chosen sin over Christ. They've cast their vote. They've thrown in their lot. They would rather continue in sin for a season rather than come running to Christ. What about you? And so here there are two things we have to grapple with before we can be done this morning. Two things we have to face. That first one is that those who live immoral lives, those who indulge in sexual sin, Paul says, have no place in the kingdom of God. Isn't that what he says? Again, verse 5. You know with certainty, no immoral or impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. If you choose sin over Christ, if that is your lifestyle, friend, you are lost. You're not a Christian. You don't belong to Him. It doesn't matter how many tearful professions of faith you have made before how many evangelists. A sinful lifestyle of selfish indulgence trumps a mouthy profession. John says the same thing. 1 John 3, verse 9. No one born of God, no true believer, makes a practice of sinning. Why? Because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. A real life has come in, a new and holy life. It won't let me continue in unrepentant sin. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian never sins. I stepped in and heard the end of Mike's Sunday school lesson, I think dealing with many of the same thoughts here. And he was saying, you know, yes, it doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't ever sin. It doesn't mean that the Christian is now into perfection. But it does mean that a Christian does not live in sin. He doesn't make sin his lifestyle. If your lifestyle is to continue giving into sin, friend, you are lost. Put it very directly, if you live like hell, you're going there. So flee these things. Flee immorality. Flee lust. Have nothing to do with these things. Because those who remain in them have nothing to do with Christ. And Jesus came, didn't He, to rescue us from these things. To put an end to the work of the devil. To shut his mouth and to clip his claws. To give you freedom and holiness. You run to Him. That's the only door that leads to eternal life. That's the only way in to His kingdom forever. To forsake sin by repentance and run to Christ. And when you do that, He gives you a pure life. No one who goes on living in immorality or impurity or covetous idolatry, loving sin more than Christ, no such person has anything to do with the kingdom of God. It's very clear. Revelation 22, verse 15, speaking of that final day when the doors are shut and there are some who are left outside the kingdom. And it says, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral. And murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Friend, run to Christ. Second, run to Christ and be done with these things. Because He tells us here, those who continue in these sins are under the wrath of God. Could anything be more plain than that? I'm not even interpreting these words. I'm just reading them to you. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Paul says in Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Let me translate. Those who live this lifestyle he's warning us about, who continue in immorality, in sexual sin, in self-indulgence, in wicked words and actions, these are under the wrath of God forever. They will perish eternally in hell. That is what he means. And again, I don't know how he could make it any more plain. Revelation 21:8, right at the end of the Bible, gives this same warning. It says, but the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Or even Jesus himself, who we forget spoke more about warnings of hell than any other person in the Bible, said, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there is weeping, gnashing of teeth. Oh, friend, flee from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ. Run to Him who died and rose again. And why did He die? Why was that necessary? Was it not to bear away these very sins? Yes, and He will bear them and take them away from those who trust Him. He will take them away and they will be a part of your life no longer. They will no longer rule, but you must come to Him. And notice the warning. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. There are those, there are many today, in fact, who will tell you, you have nothing to fear. The world will tell you that God, if He exists, has no wrath, that all men are acceptable, that all you must do is try your best, and when you die, He will receive you. There are some even in churches today that will tell you that liberal Christians, so-called, will tell you that God has no wrath, that all are acceptable before Him. Friend, do not believe it. These are empty words. They are meaningless. No, worse, they are damnable because they will condemn you. Let no one deceive you through empty words. Some evangelicals will even tell you that as long as you pray to prayer, it doesn't matter how you live, you'll be fine. Again, these are empty, foolish words. Don't hear them. No man has the power or the right to change God's mind or alter His word in anything that He said. And He has said that wrath is coming. He has said that He hates our sin. Yes, Christ came to deal with it, but when He deals with it, He saves us from it. He takes it away and it rules no longer. Certainly, that doesn't mean, as we've said time and time again, that we never sin again, that suddenly we're perfected, but without doubt, it means there is a radical change in the overall direction of our heart, the overall living of our life. We who once loved sin now love righteousness. We who once shunned God's commandments now long for them. We've been changed. We're children. We're saints. We long for that full obedience to Christ, even if we don't yet have it. But those who are sons of disobedience do not long for that. They are happy in their sin. They want to hold on to it. They're willing to give God lip service, as long as He didn't demand too much of them. They'll go to church. But here's what they will not do. They will not forsake their sin. They refuse to be done with it. And thus they prove that they are false converts, men who are Christian in name only, but with a heart unchanged, a will unsubdued, and destined for wrath. So dear friend, this is it. This is the place where you must examine your life. Do you see the impact of this grace upon you? Is it the desire of your heart to live a holy life? Is it the desire of your heart to be done with these things once and forever? To be satisfied fully and completely with Christ so that you look nowhere else? Have you come by faith to Christ for this very thing, this very purity, this very new and holy life? Oh, come to Him for that. And if so, and you have come to Him, and you're His, rejoice in that. Keep striving after the holiness that Hebrews says, without which no one will see God. But if not, if you're still comfortable in your sin, you don't want to go to hell, but you certainly don't want to give any of these things up. You don't want a holy life. You still love your sin. You still intend on holding on to it. Dear friend, if that is you, in order for me to be faithful to Christ and telling the truth, I have to tell you, you are in imminent danger. The wrath of God still hangs over you and will fall upon you if there is not a change of heart. You have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ at all. Your name is not written upon His hand. You are not His child. You are instead a son of disobedience. And wrath is coming. Unless you repent, you will perish. May God turn your heart. Grant you grace by faith to embrace this Christ for the life and the purity and the change of heart He alone can give. Father, we come to You this morning acknowledging that in many ways this is a hard word to hear because it confronts us in some very basic things. I, in fact, can't imagine any, even among believers who have any sensitivity, who have not been pricked at some point. I know as I've prayed and prepared all week, my heart has been pricked more than once because I've dealt with some of the sins that I myself gave my life over to when I was lost and have stumbled and struggled against even in the early days of walking with You. So I know that these are things that impact us, that without Your grace, they would consume us. And that's why I am so glad that You give these warnings. You command us to flee those things which separate us from You, which are poisons and bring nothing but harm to our lives and our families. You've given us not just the commands, but you've given us more. You've given us Christ to die in the place of a sinner like me, to take it upon Himself and to drink down all of that poison and all of that sin, and to bear upon His own holy, perfected body my unrighteousness, and to be punished with every lash and every nail for all that I have done in mind, heart, and body. You took it upon Him. He drank it down entirely. He took it away, and it's gone. And now I and every believer here who belongs to Christ stands in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, our sins forgiven, our record cleared, our righteousness credited as full and complete in the sight of God, and we are accepted because of what Christ has done, and there is no greater joy. So, Father, with that in mind, I pray for the man, the woman, the young person here in the room with me who still abides under that wrath, who still stands before You in their sin, who will perish eternally unless something happens to change the heart and change the mind and to give that faith that looks to Christ alone, that repentance that leads to holiness and a desire for righteousness. Lord, unless You grant that, each of these will perish without hope. But if You grant that, they will have the assurance of salvation. So, Lord, grant it. Save in power. Give the new heart. Give that new, holy life in Christ, which is the desire of every believer, born of God, born from above, with the new life. It is in Jesus we pray. Amen.